Lord Jesus, we come before you tonight and we just ask for your blessing upon us as we look into the story of Ephesus. I pray that you would touch our hearts and that we would come to know you better and understand more of what you require of us to be your servants. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, Sharon, bless her heart, took the lecture for me, and I want to thank her, except for I don't see her right now. But she introduced you a little bit to the city of Ephesus. Do you remember the size of the city? 250,000 people. Good job. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. The first was Rome. Then we have Alexander and Antioch. It was located actually on a seaport. But if you go there today, it's not. And Sharon Dumont had just been there, and she said because of all the earthquakes, it started to fill in, so it's not so close to the ocean anymore as it used to be. It was a great metropolis of Asia, and it was a free city. Does anybody remember what a free city was? What was significant about being free?
No taxes.
No taxes, but also another important thing. The big deal. You were free to rule yourselves. You were free to govern your own city without Rome's interference as long as you behaved yourself and didn't cause any trouble. So that was a big deal about being a free city. But Ephesus' main claim to fame was that it was the center of learning and practicing of the magic arts and its great temple to Artemis. That particular temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So knowing now that Ephesus is the occult center, it will help us understand a little better the stories that Luke records in the book of Acts, because they're all very unusual, weren't they? Also, it'll help us to understand Luke's letter to the Ephesians, because it's in that letter he deals a lot with spiritual warfare. And now you understand, if it comes out of the occult culture, why it was so important. So we'll get into that as we continue on. Now, Luke was very brief in his description of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He spent 3 years there, but we only have a few stories. How long was he in the synagogue? Luke's description, he was there 3 months in the synagogue, and he says that Paul spoke boldly. And we know enough about Luke's writing and Paul now. If he spoke boldly, it was to the Jews, because they were the ones that knew the truth, and they were the ones resisting the gospel. So he was speaking a lot to the Jews. He also was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, and that was his main theme, the gospel there. So we have Ephesus becomes the hub of his ministry to Asia. The gospel is going out. So if you think of Ephesus not as a destination so much, but as a hub, so the gospel is spreading out. We're going to find that not only Paul was ministering around there, but he also has ministering partners. One of them was a man by the name of Epaphras. In the book of Colossians, we learn that he started the church at Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And we think the seven churches in Revelation were also started at this time. Now, last week, our lesson highlighted a really unusual story, the seven sons of Sceva. You remember them? What was their occupation? They cast out demons. They were sorcerers. And who was Sceva? He was a chief priest. Those don't go together, do they? I mean, God's word in Deuteronomy absolutely forbids his people to be involved in any occult, in any sorcery. And yet here he was, a high priest. Now, what I found interesting is that I was doing my research. F.F. Bruce is the leading scholar on Paul. He spent over 50 years studying him. And he had some interesting things to say. He said, among practitioners of magic or sorcery in ancient times, Jews enjoyed the highest respect, for they were believed to have exceptionally effective spells at their commands. Now, why would that be? Is anybody familiar with how the Jews write God? They never write the whole word. You'll always find dashes in there because the name is too holy. Early on, they stopped saying the word Yahweh, his personal name, and they substitute Adonai for Lord because his name was too holy. And eventually got to be only the priest knew the name of the Lord, and then only the high priest was able to say it. And so the name was lost. But if you were related to a priest or a high priest, you would have access to the name of the Lord. And what have we learned from the sorcery? What were they using? What kind of the spells was always a bunch of names, right? Calling on the deities. So if you were related to a priest, you might have access to the holy name of God. Therefore, they were highly revered. When we think about the seven sons of Sceva, they came to this man who was demon-possessed. What did they try to do? What names did they try to use? Jesus, Paul. And the demon responds, he says, Jesus I know, I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And what do they do next? They beat him up. And what happened to the sorcerers then? They ran out naked and bleeding. When you understand the culture of Ephesus as being an occult center, can you understand now why something like this would happen? Because what did God always do? He always met the people where they were, where they understood. And what was he very clearly saying them? That God is superior. He was using language and things that they understood to prove that he was the one true God in a way that they clearly understood. The result was they feared God. But many came to faith, including sorcerers. You remember that last week? Sorcerers were coming. And what did they do when they recognized that he is the true God? Do you remember? They burned their books of sorcery. They confessed that they had been involved in this. By burning it, they were actually renouncing their past and making sure that they would never go back. And so that's what they were doing. And Luke ended with the words, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, it's God's word that has the power to break the bondage of those caught in Satan's power. Well, with Ephesus now a strong and growing church, Paul was ready to move on. And he said first he was going to go to Jerusalem, and then he was going to go to Rome. The language in NIV says he decided to go, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. That language is so mild. He was driven. He was compelled. Remember in the book of Luke, what happened to Jesus after Peter declared, you are the Christ? What about his vision? What was he compelled to do? He set his face towards Jerusalem. He was resolute. He knew that was where he was going. This is Paul's defining moment. In Ephesus, he sets his face. He knows he's driven by the Holy Spirit. He's going to Jerusalem and on to Rome. Now, it will take us quite a long time, but the Holy Spirit is directing him there. Knowing he's going to head through Macedonia again, he sends his advance men, Timothy and Erastus, and he sends them to the churches in Macedonia. Pop quiz. Who is he going to go visit? He's going to Philippi. Whose house is the church meeting in Philippi? Lydia. So he's going to go visit Lydia. What other church do we know in Macedonia? What's the other city, main city? Thessalonica. Whose house is it meeting? Nope, that's Corinth. Jason, good job. All right, so they're going to go visit Lydia and Jason and prepare the way. Interesting, the last time we heard of Timothy, he was in Corinth. Remember, he didn't go with Paul, but now he's linked up with him again at Ephesus. So again, I want to zoom out just a little bit again and remind us what Luke is doing with these stories. He is following the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's plan is to get the good news, the gospel, out. And he's showing us that no matter what has been thrown at them, no matter who has tried to stop them, they cannot stop it, including the things that are happening in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a hotbed of Satan and his occult. And so then he adds one last story about Ephesus. And he says, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. You see, with Paul bringing people to faith, including sorcerers who are burning their books of sorcery, others were also coming to faith. And what were they doing? They were turning from their pagan worship. And it was being recognized in that society. So let's pick up our story today in Acts 19:25. A silversmith by the name of Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we received a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He said that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now, Demetrius is probably the head of the silversmith's guild. His primary trade was making shrines of Artemis. They were 3 to 7 pound statues of her, and you could buy them and dedicate them at the temple. He also made little silver boxes, and they were the temple with Artemis on the throne, and they were little money boxes where you could bring your money, put them in at home, and then bring it and dedicate it to the temple. There were actually 33 temples to Artemis, but the main one, of course, was in Ephesus. So who was this Artemis? Well, let's take a look at our goddess here.
Pretty.
Isn't she glamorous? Now, one of our Greek authors wrote that she is worshipped more widely than any other deity. She is worshipped as the great mother goddess. She's actually a synchronistic deity in that she's a combination of a couple of them. If you worship her in Greece, you worship her as Diana. And there she's the virgin daughter of Zeus, and she's the goddess of hunt. She wears a little short skirt and her hair's all pulled back. But when we come to Ephesus, obviously she's a little older here, a little more mature. And she's considered the mother goddess of all fertility, particularly over humans and wildlife. Now, you saw today that she fell from heaven. Did you find that interesting? Every scholar agrees it was a meteorite. It was an ancient meteorite that was shaped in some sort of way that represented a woman, only if you notice, she's got about 20-something bulbous protrusions there around her chest. What exactly are those? Well, most believe that they were breasts, but there's other candidates as well. Some say, no, it's testicles. Or maybe ostrich eggs, grapes, nuts, or acorns. Now, all of those in the ancient culture were all associated with fertility. But there's another one. They think they're planets. Now, why on earth would you have planets? Well, if you notice around her neck, and I'm going to put a little close-up here, she has a necklace, Sharon referred to it last week, which has the signs of the zodiac on them. Because she also has power over stars and a person's fate. Notice on her arms she has lions. That illustrates her power and her strength. If we had her crown in her belt, in her feet, we would find that there were magical words engraved on there. Under her skirt, there's a close-up of some of the faces, but let's look under her skirt here. But if you notice, this mother goddess now has all these different animals here underneath them, and it represents her dominion over all of wildlife. And if you could look closely at the faces, they're very grotesque, and it represents all the evil spirits of nature who are also subject to her. You see, she's not considered a goddess of magic, but as a supreme deity, she has power and can protect all her own against all the evils of nature. So that is our great goddess, Artemis. Now, archaeology has found some of these papyri that the sorcerers had burned when they came to faith, and they have discovered her name listed along with Hecate, the goddess of witchcraft, as well as Selene, the moon goddess. And it says that she possessed powers over spirits of the underworld. Also, they have found magical amulets with engravings of her that were to protect and ward off evil spirits. Now, the Temple of Artemis here was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was also a banking and finance center. Imagine that. The temple owned a large amount of property. We've seen that before. And there was a month out of every year that was dedicated to Artemis, and they had a huge festival up at that time, and she was honored as first among thrones, Savior, Lord, Queen of the world, and the heavenly goddess. See, if you were a worshiper of Artemis, you had to believe that she was an unrivaled deity, that she could help you in the daily life through the zodiac, protect you from evil spirits, and alter your fate. That is who they worshipped in Ephesus as the great goddess Artemis. So you understand now how important she is to the economy of the Ephesians. Everything is centered around this holy temple here of Artemis. So that takes us back to our story with Demetrius. If his business is providing shrines for all the visitors, he's beginning to notice that some of them are not coming anymore, and he's beginning more and more furious about this. And so he begins by gathering his own guild together, and he calls upon their patriotism to Ephesus and their devotion to Artemis. And he says, Paul is a serious threat to us. If he's allowed to continue on, he will put the guild into bad reputation. Those of us involved in the trade will be dishonored, as will Artemis, and she will be dethroned, and people won't come, and then they won't buy anything. I want you to see what he's doing. He's actually saying that both the guild and the people will be dishonored. Remember, the culture is all about honor and protecting your name. So he's drawing upon what they so revere in their lives, their name and their honor. Not only theirs, but also Artemis. Well, he got the desired response. Immediately they start chanting their dedication and loyalty with, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So now the whole city is in an uproar, and the people seize Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rush as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul's, send him a message begging him not to venture into theater. So we have an ancient protest rally here. It began with the unions or the trades, and they begin marching through the streets, and as they go through, shouting, more and more people join them. They start heading to the one location where people gathered in large crowds, which is the theaters. Ephesus has several theaters. Some of them held those little as 1,500 people, some up to 25,000. This would have been one of the theaters there. They're outdoor amphitheaters, and voices carry very easily in them. You can hear very clearly. Well, as they're going through, they want to get Paul, but he obviously isn't available, so they grab two of his companions and take them along with him. Paul wants to go. He wants to explain to the crowds, to speak to them. It's an opportunity to share the gospel. But notice, it's his disciples who say, don't go. We always call believers, believers. These are Paul's disciples, those that he's training to follow him in the ministry when he leaves the area there. But also, we had enough time for the officials to find out and send written word to Paul saying, don't go. Did you notice they were called friends? It just shows that Paul was well known in all circles. It doesn't say that they were believers, but they were friends. They cared about Paul, and they had heard him speak. Well, the assembly then was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The protest rally resulted in a theater full of spectators. A theater was designed for Greek comedy and Greek tragedy. That's what you would go to those theaters for. And Luke really plays on this. He says it really was a comedy because so many people were there that had no clue why they were even there. They were just following the crowds. So we've got these Jews now who are very concerned about keeping everything fine with the Romans, and they realize we don't want them to think we're part of this. So they take Alexander and push him up. He'll settle the crowds, right? Wrong. Paul's a Jew. They recognize Alexander a Jew, so that actually added fuel to the fire. And they start shouting, "Great is Artemis," for 2 hours. Can you imagine shouting for 2 hours the same phrase? I mean, that just is bizarre to me. Well, this was quite a pep rally for Artemis, and by now the city clerk has heard about it. And so the city clerk comes to the theater and quiets the crowd and says, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and don't do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temple nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have any grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events, and in that case we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said that, he then dismissed them. Who is the city clerk? Well, he's an elected official. He would have been a cross between a mayor and a CEO of the city. But he's also liaison to the Romans. And he recognizes the dangers the citizens are putting the city into. And so he does some things. First, he assures them that their goddess is not in any danger at all. Absolutely none. Everybody knows she fell from heaven. Everybody knows she's not man-made. She came from heaven. So they're not questioning that. And he states there's no grounds to charge these men. After all, they haven't robbed the temple. They haven't even spoken against their goddess. And if Demetrius has a problem, let him handle it in a proper way. His final comment is what gets them, though. He says, if they continue with this illegal assembly, they are in jeopardy of losing their free city status. Do you understand what was going on? If they lose that, who comes in and takes over? The Romans. So the crowd recognizes, whether they know why they're there or not, they know they want to save their free status. And so the crowd dismisses. And incidentally, that's the end of it. Demetrius doesn't follow up on this. Well, history reveals that Rome really was trying to get rid of these free states. So the city clerk had valid reasons for wanting to restore order. His testimony that the men had done nothing wrong or said anything against their goddess reflects what the Romans believed. The Christians weren't any threat to them at this time. What about Demetrius? Who was this fellow? Was he really just interested in personal gain, or was he in some strange way a prophet of what was going to happen in the future? I found it very fascinating. I have had no trouble finding any of the ancient temples. I can go to Athens, I can go to Corinth, I can go anywhere. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and I could not find a picture of it. It was interesting. Judy Bressler had just been there, and she brought a book of Ephesus. And in there, I actually found a picture of what the temple looks like today. And an interesting little blurb in there. It says, "The Temple of Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the world by writers of antiquity, and it was built on the southwest of a hill. Today, only a few pieces of marble and a single column are seen there." It goes through and tells you all about the history, how it was built, what happened to it. But this is what fascinated me. At the end it says, "The temple lost its importance as a result of the spread of Christianity, and its remains were used as building material for many buildings in the next centuries." Exactly what Demetrius said. the believers accepted Christ, they turned away from the temple, and this great seven wonders of the earth, God's temple, had no value other than for its building material. And so it was taken away and used for other buildings, and that is all we have left of it today. And I thought how very interesting that is. Well, how do we apply this? I thought about the Greco-Roman culture. It was one built on religious plurality. Everybody was tolerated as long as they didn't cause any trouble. Does that sound familiar at all today? It's pretty much where we are. I started looking at the TV shows. Do you realize how many occult shows there are? How about movies, video games, cute little books? We're desensitizing our children to sorcery. You see, sorcerers are now good. Witches are good. The powers are good. I went to look at the religious pages because I was told you could even find places to worship as Wiccans. And I was looking through my papers, and I had about a week's worth, but I couldn't find the religious page, so apparently it must be only in one paper. But I didn't have any problem finding my horoscope. It was in every single one of them. So our society is not so very different from Paul's day. One thought that came to me this morning, I was thinking about the very area that Paul was. The Temple of Artemis doesn't even exist anymore because Christianity had such an impact upon that culture at that time. What happened to Western Turkey? Why isn't it a Christian nation today? It is not. And then I looked at our own country and I thought, it's kind of scary, isn't it? Because we are so much like what they were in the day of Paul. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Frank talked about the emergency with our children and the fact that we're losing a generation because they are being desensitized. And I said, how can that change? What would Paul come and say to us? And he would say to us, first you have to know God's word. You have to know the truth of it. And then we have to be on our knees and pray and do spiritual battle, especially for the lives of our children. And I would encourage any of you that are parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends, to pray for our children that God would protect them and that they would be free from the occult. You see, the problem that the early church faced was one of syncretism, the gospel plus sorcery, the gospel plus gods. And what amazes me is today, even within the church, we don't seem to see a problem with being believers and yet kind of dabbling in horoscopes, kind of dabbling in the occult. We don't call it that. We just call it fantasy or something like that. And yet we're doing the very same thing. God absolutely forbids it for his people in Deuteronomy 18. We're going to continue our story as we go through the letters of Paul, and I want you to be tuned in, particularly to places like Ephesus, where Paul is going to continue to call for the believers to turn from idols, to forsake all others. It's Christ alone. He'll write to the Philippians, and he says, for me to live is Christ, period, end of it. There is nothing else. It is so easy for us to get lax and to just kind of think it's okay to do this because after all, that's what the world does. But we've seen what it's doing to our children. I would dare say there's a family here that hasn't been touched, either in an immediate family or an extended family, with someone who is struggling with these kind of issues. I think this is a wake-up call for me today to be on my knees for my children, for my grandchildren, for my nieces and my nephews, and I would encourage each one of you as well, because we are in a spiritual battle, particularly for the lives of our children. And when I see what happened in the time between Paul and what's happening now, I wonder how far are we from that. So it's just a good reminder for us to be down on our knees. Next week, we're going to go into Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Do you remember what we talked about? What was the city of Corinth known for? Corinth stands for?
Corruption.
corrupt city. Imagine if you're a new believer. How long did he spend in Corinth? Only 18 months. They are believers now, and they're living in a culture, and they're being bombarded with all the things. If you remember, in Corinth, it was okay if you were a man to have multiple women in your lives as long as you only had one wife. You know, every need could be taken care of. But what happens when you accept Christ? How do you live the Christian life? So the book of 1 Corinthians is about questions that they asked and how Paul answered them and how to live a Christian life. So that's where we're going to be going next week. And because I finished early and I didn't spend all the time coughing, I gave you today the third gear of the gospel on Paul's third missionary tour. So I would like to review the gears of the gospel, because this is how we not only learn where Paul was, but it helps us in understanding his books, what they're about. I'm going to start with the third one. First off, let's always remember what the book of Acts is about. It's about the unstoppable progress of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Where is it going through? The church. And who is the church? People, the believers. Where's the power source? Holy Spirit. Where did it all begin? Where did the church birth? Jerusalem. And where's it going? Ends of the earth. So let's say that together. It's about the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. When we get to Paul's third missionary journey, it's the A, the gears, Galatia, Europe, and now we're in Asia. Again, remembering it's not the continent of Asia, but the Roman province. The only participant we know for sure is Paul. He started out alone. Although he will have many ministry partners, it's mostly Paul. The third journey, he wrote three letters. How many did he write on the first journey?
One.
How many did he write after the second? Two. How many on the third?
Three.
Okay, this time we spend 3 years in Ephesus, and we're going to remember the two major events. The sons of Sceva get beat up, and the idol makers heat up. And then we're going on to the trouble in Corinth with problems and questions. So that's where we're going with the third missionary tour. So we are going to go back and do them all today. So let's start with our first missionary journey. Where did it begin? Syrian and Antioch. And you remember it was the church. While they were in worship and prayer, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Why is Barnabas listed first? He was the primary leader at the time. He said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Who did they take with them? John Mark. And where did they head first?
Cyprus.
It's an island. Whose home was Cyprus? Barnabas. And we remember Cyprus begins with the letter C. So what two things happened? Sergius Paulus sees. Who was Sergius Paulus? Okay, what in the NIV he's called the proconsul. Okay. He sees the light, he receives the Savior. And what about Elymas? He's blinded now. Who's Elymas? A Jewish sorcerer. That's right. That's the first time we met a Jewish sorcerer. So then they get on the ship and they head up to the region of Galatia. And when they get there, two things happen. John Mark bails. And what happened to Paul? Paul ails. He is sick, and it's a good thing because the AILD is our four cities. A, Antioch. In Pisidia, what happened there? First synagogue sermon, and the Jews rejected, Gentiles accepted. Okay, A. Iconium. What was that one? I gotta go. Quick escape, because the Jews were trying to come and attack him. So he heads off to Lystra, where he's laid out. He's stoned in Lystra, left for dead, but he gets up, goes back in the city, and then the next day he heads off to Derby. And we all know the Kentucky Derby. What do we do there?
Win
many disciples. So then he reverses and he goes back. And when he gets there, he hears news. What's going on back in the region of Galatia? What are they?
Judaizers.
And what are they teaching? You have to be circumcised to be saved. In other words, if you're going to be saved, you have to be a Jew first. Paul sits down, writes off the letter to the Galatians, G-A-L, going against legalism. And then he heads to Jerusalem with Barnabas, where they have a council there. And we remember the three J's. It's in Jerusalem. Who's the leader?
James.
And who is James?
Brother
of Jesus. And what's the decision?
Just
salvation is just by faith. So that was the first missionary journey. From there, we went on our second missionary journey. That's the E. We're calling it Europe, although it's Greece. And it all begins with a question. At this time, where are they again? Syrian Antioch. Paul feels it's time to return, so he gets together with Barnabas. And what does Barnabas say?
Let's bring John Mark.
So the question begins, is Mark out? What happens? They split up. Barnabas takes him, and Paul says, no way. So he takes Silas, and then they retrace the route. And now we're going to remember our ABCs. You remember they go back through Galatia, encouraging the people, but then they get to an area where they have to make a decision where they're going to go next. AB, Asia or Bithynia, what happens? Spirit says no. C, cross over to Macedonia. The Spirit says go. And that's how he ended up in Macedonia. How did the Spirit direct him to Macedonia? Do you remember? A vision of what? A Macedonian man saying, come help us. It was pretty clear. So then he goes to Macedonia, where we're going to put back the gospel. So P, Philippi, ends with the letter I. So what do we remember? Three individuals. Lydia, slave girl, and jailer. Okay, so Lydia agrees, slave girl's freed, jailer believed. Then we go to Thessalonica, where we have a one-month ministry. B, Berea. What do we remember about Berea? We love the Bereans because they searched the scriptures and found it to be true. A, Athens, where he gave his Areopagus address. And then we get to Corinth, which we remember is a corrupt city, but we also have a gap. A gap because he stayed there for 18 months, but gap is wonderful because we have three names. G-A-P. Who's G?
Galileo.
Who's Gallio? What did he made a decree. Gallio made a decree. But do you remember what happened there? No. He was a judge in Corinth. You remember all the Jews united and brought Paul before the council?
He said, if you're this is about a serious crime, I'll judge it. If not, it's just about letters and stuff of your own religion. Go sell it yourself.
Right. And what happened afterwards?
Beat up Sosthenes.
Sosthenes. And who was Sosthenes? The leader of the synagogue got beat up, and Gallio didn't care. That's important for next week's lesson. So, after he came out, they beat up Sosthenes. Poor Sosthenes. And then A and P are Aquila and Priscilla, and we remember there. It was after his second missionary journey that he wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians was written to what? Thriving church. And what was 2nd Thessalonians written to? It's about the second coming. So that will help you remember. These are funny little things. I say this all the time, but they will come back to your memories. You start looking at the books and you will remember where Paul was and what happened. So next week we're going to start a journey to Corinth. So let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your strength and your power. We thank you that you have already overcome the evil one. And Lord, as I look at this story today, I realize that they compromised with the world around them. And I pray for our world and our nation that we would not compromise. I pray especially for our children, Lord. I pray that you would give us strength to do the battle for them on our knees. And I pray that you would put your hedge of protection around each one. Lord, we pray for this next generation that they would turn to you, the only true one, and that they would live their lives for you. Help us as parents and grandparents and friends and relatives that we too would be a living example of what it means to truly be men and women of God. One not compromising with the world, but one living wholly for you. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, there is nothing else. And we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to all generations. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.